in song, and what a blessing to be able to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we welcome you this morning to our service, and if you're just joining us, we have been we commenced recently a series in the book of Genesis, and it's so important, isn't it, for us to get the foundations right in the Christian life. If the foundations be destroyed, it says Psalm 11, what can the righteous do? And so I encourage you, if you've missed the messages on the first four chapters, that you make sure you take the time to go through them as we seek to lay a foundation there as found in the Word of God. If you get Genesis wrong, then you're going to be all confused about the rest of the Bible. Forms the foundation, forms the basis for the entire Bible. Well, this morning I really want to just pause at our position in the series and just pick up on a few things, a few questions that often come up that may be helpful to go through together. So basically this morning I want to do a little bit of review of where we've been on some things. I'd like to cover some questions and also lay a bit of a framework for chapter 6, because we'll be into chapter 6 soon. And looking at the great flood chapters there from chapter 6 through to, I can't quite remember there, 9 I think it is, or thereabouts. And so we're just going to pause at this juncture and deal with some questions and a few other things. So more of a teaching message this morning, some information to cover, but very important. I said to my wife before on a Saturday, I said, I'm not sure if there's enough challenge in tomorrow's message. And she says, honey, you can't shear the sheep every week. We'll enjoy the break. So today's more of a teaching message, but you never know. We might hit some explosions along the way. We'll see how the Lord leads. But I want to cover some important information this morning, and not only the question there on the screen, where did Cain get his wife, but we're going to cover some other questions as well, which I trust you will find useful. There is a worksheet for you there to fill in if you find that helpful. If you'd like one, don't have one, you can raise your hand. Our ushers will bring you one. Okay, one over here, please. Anybody else? Don't have to use it. One over here. Ushers to the ready, please. Where are you? Where's John gone? He's like Enoch. He was not. All right. Let's pray. Actually, let's turn to chapter 5 of Genesis. And we'll just read through chapter 5. Last week, we read through the second half of chapter 4. And then we went into chapter 5. But I didn't get a chance to read it cleanly from start to finish. It's never a waste of time to read the Word of God. And so we want to read that this morning, and then we'll get into the message this morning. So Genesis 5, and the Bible reads, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." So there's a long life ahead for you there, brother. "And Enos lived 90 years, and begat Cainan. And Enos lived after he begat Cainan 815 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years, and begat Mahalaleel. And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalaleel 840 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalaleel lived 65 years, and begat Jared. And Mahalaleel lived after he begat Jared 830 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalaleel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years, and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and for the edification we've already received in song. Lord, we thank you for that, for the special item, and Lord, all these truths that have been brought to our remembrance this morning through the singing. We pray now that you would put your hand upon this most important time of the service, the time when your word is preached. Lord, I ask for your guidance and for your direction this morning, that I would be guided by your Spirit in all that is said from behind this pulpit, that you would receive honour and glory, that your word might be faithfully proclaimed. Give us wisdom today as we think through some things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last lesson, we traced that development of the two family lines, didn't we? The ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. And the ungodly line of Cain was known for its secular pursuits, primarily, wasn't it? That was what really stood out in the line of Cain. They were inventors. They were developers in technology, ancient technology, which in and of itself was not sinful. But we do see a difference in emphasis between the two lines. Cain was concerned about this life and living life in independently of God, whereas we see the line of Seth was more concerned about spiritual things. There were spiritual things noted rather than secular accomplishments. Spiritual accomplishments were noted about the line of Seth. And so there's quite a lesson right there for us. What kind of emphasis do we want to have in our families? Not that it's wrong for us to have a secular job and to earn a living or to use technology appropriately, but we want to be known for spiritual things. It should be spiritual attainments and spiritual advance. That is what characterizes and defines us as God's people. So in Seth's family, we see there's a humble faith and a walk with the one true God. Well, in this message, we want to pause, as I mentioned, and can take the opportunity to answer several questions that often arise from the study of these passages. And God willing, in our next message, we will commence the exposition of chapter 6, beginning the theme there of Noah's flood. So I want to deal with four questions in today's message. And the first question is, where did Cain get his wife? Now, you might think that's a trivial question. It is a frequently asked question, and you as a believer need to be equipped with Bible answers on how to deal with that question. So one of the most frequent questions is, if God made Adam and Eve as our first parents, where did all the people come from? Or, as it is commonly asked, where did Cain get his wife? In chapter 4, verse 17, it says there, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch." So clearly Cain had a wife. So let's just think about an explanation here. The simple answer is that Cain married one of his sisters. And we're going to explain this, okay? So just hold tight there. But Genesis and chapter 5, verse 4 informs us that that Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters. So Genesis 3:20 says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Okay, so that's a very clear statement that Eve was the mother of all living. So all of us trace back to our first parents there, Adam and Eve. So that rules out the proposal of some that there were other people on earth that God made separately from Adam and Eve, and from them Cain chose a wife. That is the theory that some try to say. No, the Bible makes it very clear that we all trace back to one set of parents. And as I mentioned that verse before, it's clear that Adam and Eve not only bore Cain and Abel and Seth, those names that are familiar to us, but they also begat sons and daughters. Now, since Adam lived to 930 years, it is likely that he had quite a few children. Now, you say, well, how on earth is it possible one could marry his sister? Well, we've got to understand this was prior to the Mosaic Covenant. 2,500 years later, from this point in time, a command would be given in the book of Leviticus that would prohibit marrying someone who is closely related to you. But up until that time, it was allowed of God, particularly in the early part of human history there when the world was being established. So before the Mosaic Covenant, there are other examples of this. There was Noah's grandchildren. They would have married brothers and sisters or first cousins, as there were no other people after the flood. Correct? Abraham married his half-sister. Isaac married Rebekah, the daughter of his cousin Bethuel. And Jacob married his cousins Leah and Rachel. So that's the simple explanation. Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters, and therefore Cain and Seth, and these ones would have married a close relative. Now, there are some objections that often come up in relation to this. There are two main objections. The first is a moral objection, and the second is a biological objection. Let's consider these. Firstly, the moral objection. Some would say, well, doesn't this represent incest and therefore is immoral? Well, let's seek to answer that. Morality is defined by the Creator, isn't it? Now, it is true that marriages with close relations were forbidden by God, but that was under the Mosaic Covenant approximately 2,500 years after God created Adam and Eve, and marriages with close relatives are now forbidden. How many of you are thankful for that, by the way? Aren't you thankful you don't have to marry your sister or your brother? Okay, so about 2,500 years later, when the law was given, a command was given through Moses, there in Leviticus chapter 18, that none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him. So quite clearly now we have a law that God brought into place for man's well-being and benefit at this point in time. But while in the absence of that law, it was appropriate and it was okay for that to take place. So there's no moral dilemma here. Okay, and I'll explain further as we go. Then Leviticus 18 verse 9 and verse 11 also make it very clear that one is not to marry his sister. Now there's an excellent, that this makes God inconsistent in his moral laws. Okay, that's the objection. Doesn't this make God inconsistent? How could it be right before the giving of the law and then wrong after the giving of the law? Doesn't that make God an inconsistent God in his morality? Well, that is not true. And let me explain. There have been certain moral laws that have been in place since the beginning of time, e.g. it is wrong to murder. We see that right here at the beginning. Cain murdered his brother. The word of God clearly reveals that that was wrong. God's reaction to that made it very clear that that was a law that was existing from the beginning of time. These laws, moral laws, were imprinted on the heart of man even before Sinai and the giving of the law. Romans 3 makes it clear that the law of God is imprinted on the heart. But we need to understand that other laws were put in place as time passed for man's good and benefit as human civilization progressed and other problems on account of sin and the curse arose. So that's fine. God is the one who defines morals and he revealed certain other laws over time as the need arose. Now, Dr. Don Batten, in his Creation Answers book, explains this dilemma, so-called, in a very helpful way. And just follow me here. He says this sometimes causes people to ask if that makes God inconsistent. Isn't he changing his standards? He says, imagine a shepherd looking after his flock on an open meadow. There are no wild animals around and the only danger to the sheep is at one end of the meadow where there are some cliffs from which they could fall down. So the shepherd builds a fence, but only around the cliffs. The fence represents a law, a thou shalt not. There is no need to fence the rest of the meadow. Sometime later, wolves move into the district. Now there is a new danger to the sheep. If they stray beyond the sight of the shepherd, they risk being killed and eaten. So a new set of rules is called for, a new thou shalt not, and the shepherd now puts a fence around the entire meadow. He says this, the shepherd's standards have not changed. His loving care for the flock is the same as always, but times have changed and a new law is called for in order to express that loving care. In the same way, having permitted intermarriage between close relatives in order to commence humanity from one man and one woman who also came from that one man, a point was reached where God clearly chose to institute a new law, which was, like in the case of the sheep, a benefit to them for their own protection. That's good, isn't it? helps explain that objection. Some will say, isn't that a heinous idea, this incestuous idea? Well, no. At the beginning of time, in that first 2,500 years, it was allowed of God because there was no great risk to mankind. But in God's wisdom, he brought in and instituted that law in the book of Leviticus because there was a need to put that fence of protection in for his people. Now, there is also a biological objection to this. Okay, some would say, well, isn't it unwise to marry a close relative due to the likelihood of having deformed offspring? In fact, I believe that this may reveal to us the wisdom of God as to why in time he brought the law in. Now, this is true for us today and reinforces the wisdom of God's command as given under Moses in Leviticus 18. God knew about the problems of copying mistakes or mutations in DNA long before modern genetics. So the question then arises, well, what about the practice of marrying close relatives before the Mosaic legal code? Well, the study of genetics provides some clues for solving this perceived dilemma. Okay, so why did God allow it in the beginning? Well, let's just have a think about this from a genetic point of view. God made Adam and Eve perfect, which means they started with no genetic defects, correct? Okay, God made Adam and Eve perfect. That means they began the human race with no genetic defects. And as I understand it, the defects, the copying mistakes, accumulate over time. With each passing generation, there are more and more mutations, more and more mistakes that are passed on. And so that's an interesting concept right there, isn't it? The human race is devolving, not evolving. Okay, so evolution's a lie, isn't it? All right, so because Adam and Eve began with no genetic defects, that means that their children would have had very few genetic defects. That's a fair deduction, isn't it? The long age spans of our pre-flood ancestors indicate that they were also much more mutation-free than we are now. Look in the mirror, you realise mutations exist. No, I'm just joking. Mutations in the human genome accumulate and multiply over time. So, as it's well summarised in this quote, it seems that only by the time of Moses, mutations had accumulated to such a degree that brother-sister marriages involved a significant risk of defective offspring. So, for our good, God prevented such unions. And you can see the wisdom of that. There's perhaps you've heard of the dog illustration. All right, just to help illustrate this issue with mutations. So, if you have distantly related parents, they have copying mistakes in their DNA, but because they're distantly related in the offspring, hopefully these defects won't line up and cause a severe deformity. But if you have closely related parents, okay, they're not too distant from each other, then you have a greater likelihood of these copying mistakes lining up and therefore resulting in a deformed or seriously sick dog. So when I see these little puppy thingies running around, I think fluffy ball of mutations, because that's often what they are. And no offence to our dog lovers at all, but they're at the end of the evolutionary chain, some of those things. All right, I'm just teasing you. Now let me just show you a brief clip that just from Ken Ham here from Answers in Genesis. And just hear his explanation of this, it'll overlap with some of what I have just said.
One of the questions I get asked over and over again, before we even discuss that, talking about the so-called races, one of the questions I get asked over and over again goes something like this. Well, if God made Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel, where do all the people come from then? The question is often asked this way, where did Cain get his wife? In fact, I think I've been asked that question 5,342,355 times over the past 30 years. It doesn't matter what country I'm in or where I'm at, people seem to have this question, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, how do people come about if we all go back to Adam and Eve? So let me give you a little test to start with here. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably only after counselling. And the reason I ask that, because there are people that say, now, you're not allowed to marry your relative. Well, I got news for you. If you don't marry your relative, you don't marry a human, then you've really got a problem. You see, if we all go back to Adam and Eve, it means we're all related, right? See, Jesus Christ stepped into history, the Son of God stepped into history to be Jesus, the God-man, to be our relative, to be a descendant of Adam, to die for the descendants of Adam. He became our relative. And so, from perspective of one man and one woman, obviously we're all related to each other, whether you like it or not. You're related to me, I'm related to you. By the way, it makes a big difference when you see someone you don't like and you say to yourself, they're my relative. It does make a big difference. Well, let's understand this from a biblical perspective. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Paul tells us the first man, Adam. There's one man, Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Eve was given that name because she was to be the mother of all the living. Not some of the living, all the living. It's very obvious from Scripture that there was one man, one woman to start with, Adam and Eve. Acts 17, verse 26. Paul, in talking to the Greeks, said God made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We're all related. We all go back to one man, one woman. Well, in that case, if we have Adam and Eve, and then the Bible tells us about Cain and Abel and Seth, where did Cain get his wife? I was at a restaurant in London once, and the chef found out that we were there because we were running a creation seminar near the restaurant. And he heard that we believe the Bible, and so he came over to talk to us. And he said, "You believe the Bible?" I said, "Yes, I believe the Bible." He said, "I don't believe the Bible." I said, "You don't?" He said, "No." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, the Bible says God made Adam and Eve, and then there were Cain and Abel. Where do all the people come from then?" And I said, "Oh, well, Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 says Adam had sons and daughters." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, I never read that far." By the way, that's a problem with a lot of people. They don't read that far. They don't read enough. But there it is. Adam had sons and daughters. So get rid of all these misconceptions and outside ideas and so on. If there's Adam and Eve and they had sons and daughters, only one man and one woman to start with, and if marriage is one man for one woman, which was what the Bible clearly teaches, then originally, brothers married who? Sisters. Now, as soon as I say that, people say, "Now, wait a minute, you know, you're not allowed to marry your relative." Oh, wait a minute, we are all related. Now, it is true that today you don't marry a close relative, right? We don't marry a close relative today. But Abraham was married to his half-sister, and that wasn't a problem. So why wasn't it a problem back then, but it's a problem today? And actually, it wasn't until the time of Moses and Leviticus that God said no longer can close relations marry. And see, so let's understand this. And, you know, a little bit about genetics just helps us understand even further, although the answer's already there, if you think about it. When God made Adam and Eve, they were perfect. Everything was very good. But Adam sinned. And as a result of Adam's sin, rebelling against God, Adam, if you disobey, you will surely, what? Die. So God withdraws some of that sustaining power. So now we run down, the whole universe runs down, we run down, we die. Our body dies. You see, because God no longer holds everything together perfectly, what happens now is that there are mutations, there are mistakes, copying mistakes from one generation to the next, and they keep accumulating more and more over time. Actually, after 6,000 years, we've got a phenomenal number of mistakes in our genes. It's called a genetic load, and it's a real problem. It's a real problem. And so here's the problem today. If you're closely related, you're more likely to inherit the similar mistakes from your parents. And if those mistakes get together with sperm fertilizer's egg, there's an increased likelihood of deformities, problems in the offspring. That's why today it's better to marry someone further away in relationship from you. So where one has a bad gene, the other will have a good gene. So the good gene tends to mask the bad gene.
DNA discovery now supports the argument that all human beings trace back to one man and one woman. And we've talked about this in a previous message. Eve is called the mother of all living. In other words, that means all human beings trace back to this first human couple. And interestingly, modern DNA discovery confirms that all people originate from a common ancestor. And I quote here from Jonathan Safati in his book. He says, "Most of the DNA we inherit from our parents comes from the nucleus, but the powerhouse organelles of our cells, the mitochondria, have their own limited set of DNA. This DNA is generally inherited only through the mother's line, because it seems that the sperm cells can't pass it on, although there is some debate about this. In the 1980s, geneticists analysed mitochondrial data from all around the world. They came to a startling discovery for evolutionists. The similarities indicate that all people on Earth are descended from a single human female. Even evolutionists have called her mitochondrial Eve. Evolutionists claim that they had clear proof against the biblical account because mitochondrial Eve supposedly lived about 200,000 years ago. However, recent evidence shows that mitochondrial DNA mutates far faster than previously thought. If this new evidence is applied to mitochondrial Eve, it indicates that she would have lived only 6,500 years ago. Of course, this is perfectly consistent with the biblically indicated age of the mother of all living, but an enigma for evolution slash long age beliefs. Interestingly, there is a parallel account with males that the Y chromosome is consistent with all people being descended, or evidence from the Y chromosome is consistent with all people being descended from a single man. He is referred to as Y chromosome Adam. Now think about it. What makes more sense, really? We are all descendants. Okay, what makes more sense? We are all descendants from an original pair of human beings, or we evolved out of pond scum. What makes more sense, really? Think about that. From the goo to the zoo to you. It makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? As much as the atheists and the evolutionists may scoff, say, oh, you believe that we all trace back to, a single set of parents. Well, there's fairly strong DNA evidence for that now. But that aside, why would you scoff at that, evolutionists, when you want to tell us that essentially we all go back to the pond scum somewhere? You see, there's really a moral issue at stake here, isn't there? If we have Adam in our past, that means God is the authority and God sets the rules. If we have ape in our past, then that means you can set the rules. And that's really the main issue at stake here, isn't it? The reason why people do not want to accept a God's account of beginnings and the Genesis account of origins is because that has moral implications. If there is a God, that means he has rules about how I'm going to live my life. That has implications for my lifestyle. If I just came out of the pond scum billions and billions of years ago, then I can live life how I want to. So the real issue here is a moral one, not a intellectual one. So that's our first question. Hopefully that helps you. Where did Cain get his wife? The second question we want to address this morning is, why did the patriarchs live so long? All right, why did they live so long? Again, the Bible is scoffed at on account of the long age spans recorded in Genesis 5. And as you can see, they are indeed very long lifespans. There's Adam, 930 years, Seth, 912, Enos, 905, and so on. Well, let's consider for a moment the length of their lifespans. They're much longer, obviously, than we do today, about 10 times more. And we note that they all begat sons and daughters, the Bible says, even into their later years. So it helps us to get a bit of a sense as to the pre-flood, or the size of the pre-flood population. In their classic book, The Genesis Flood, Dr. John Whitcomb and Dr. Henry Morris suggest the population before the flood would have been approximately 1 billion. And the way they calculate that is they state that the present rate of world population increase is approximately 2% per year. And by computing the population of the earth during the pre-flood days at only 1.5%, they arrive at the 1 billion figure. Now, that's a very conservative estimate. Now, they're erring on the conservative estimate side of things. But the population could have been much higher than this given the longevity of the people in the pre-flood world and their ability to reproduce seemingly into old age. So that's the length of their lifespans, and it gives us a bit of an idea about the pre-flood population. But let's consider some of the logic for their lifespans. How could it be that they lived so long? Some scoff at that idea. But it should be noted that other ancient documents or ancient, there are ancient myths that put lifespans of ancient peoples in terms of thousands of years rather than hundreds, compared with the Bible's much more realistic lifespans of hundreds of years. All right, so if you're comparing the Word of God to other ancient documents, the Word of God has, as we should expect, a tremendous sense of accuracy, whereas these ancient myths, in comparison, clearly are fanciful. So there's one example given in this book. There were much longer lifespans claimed in extra-biblical sources. The most famous is the Sumerian king list from Sumer in Mesopotamia, dated to 2000 BC. This has eight kings with an average reign of 30,150 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Okay, so clearly that's made up. In fact, there seems to be some, there's some evidence that the compilers of this list were familiar with the Genesis list. And so what you have is, rather than the Genesis record being the corrupted version, as people like to say, derived from the myths of ancient world, actually the Genesis record's the correct one, and the other myths perverted it over time. And the other writers, ancient writers, who were familiar with some of the Genesis details there would embellish them and so on. So this has eight kings with an average reign of 30,150 years, totaling 241,200 years, compared to the average lifespan of the biblical patriarchs of 850 years and a sum of 8,575 years for their full lives. There are at least two logical reasons for the longevity of the patriarchs. The first is biological. And as we explained above, there were much fewer mistakes in the human genome at this point in history, and this would mean the aging process would take much longer. So that's the first reason as to why we can account for these long lifespans. Then the second reason is environmental. And we've talked about this before. In the pre-flood world, there was a water canopy above the earth, waters above the firmament. Genesis 1 talks about that, meaning that the world would have been shielded from a lot of the harmful rays of the sun, would have created an ideal climate for life on earth, a very consistent climate, semi-tropical climate on earth. That would mean that men and animals could live for a long time. You notice that after the flood, after that water canopy is dumped on the earth, the lifespans reduce dramatically down into usually just over 100 years, and then from there down again. Third question, what is the purpose of the genealogy? Now, we did cover this question in our last message, but there was a lot of information there, and I'd like to just recap. I don't want to miss some of these things. What are some important points about the genealogy here? So we've just read through that in Genesis chapter 5. Well, the Genesis 5 genealogy is vital for tracing the messianic line from Adam to Christ. Okay, this is demonstrated in Luke's genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3. You'll notice those names underlined there are from Genesis 5. So don't lay aside the genealogies of the Bible. They are very important in establishing an unbroken line from Adam through to the Messiah. Okay, the seed of the woman, an unbroken line all the way through to Jesus Christ. Also, the Genesis 5 genealogy reveals that the antediluvian, the pre-flood patriarchs, would have had a lot of opportunity to corroborate and to verify the events recorded in the early chapters of Genesis due to the generational overlap. And I don't want you to miss this. And I did go through this last week. Maybe you got it, but let me just remind you. Sometimes the skeptics want to present the Genesis account as being a myth that is being transmitted orally from one person to the next, kind of like Chinese whispers. Oh, we've all played the game of Chinese whispers, where you stand up in a line, you whisper something in the person's ear, and then they pass it on. And by the time it comes out the other end, it's all crazy and mixed up and usually bears virtually no resemblance to the original statement. Can I just say that is not how we got the Bible? All right, as much as the skeptics would like to say that that's kind of how these stories are passed on and they were just sort of changed and they morphed over time, that's not true. Here we see, it's an amazing piece of evidence here, that most of the pre-flood patriarchs up until Lamech, who was Noah's father, would have potentially known Adam and had the opportunity to verify the early events of creation and so on. Which is very interesting because as we read down through Genesis 5, we find as we get to the end, by the time we get to Lamech, Lamech was clearly familiar with the account of the curse upon the ground. All right, so here's Lamech, he's right down here, all right? And Lamech says in verse 29, and he called his name Noah, that's his son, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So by the time we get to Lamech, he was clearly very familiar with Adam's account of God's cursing of the ground. Can you see that? So we see this tremendous generational overlap here Noah was the only pre-flood patriarch who was not a contemporary of Adam, was not alive during Adam's lifetime. So that means that potentially all of these pre-flood patriarchs down to Lamech could have and probably did know Adam and would have had the opportunity to verify and to ask him questions about what happened in the Garden of Eden, what happened in relation to the fall and those things. You could imagine it, couldn't you? Imagine Lamech going to see great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam and saying, tell me again, why is the ground cursed? Could you explain to me what happened when Eve took the fruit? And so very, very important, rather than the Chinese whisper scenario of one person passing to the next and then dying off, we have tremendous generational overlap, which would allow for a lot of very powerful verification of those early details of Genesis. Also, the Genesis 5 genealogy reveals that the early antediluvians there were able to keep records, because we have reference to the book of the generations of Adam. So it was not just an oral history that was passed on, it was a written history. And when you've got that kind of verification going on, you have documentation, we have a very firm foundation for these events recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. And then we looked last lesson at some important people in the genealogy. Let's just recap that very quickly. We looked at Seth, the provision of faith, how God provided Seth to continue the messianic line to replace Abel, who was killed by Cain. We looked at Enos, the organisation of faith, we could say, where men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was the gathering together of those early believers, the godly line of Seth there, gathering in a public way to publicly worship God. And we see right from the beginning of time that that is God's chosen way. We need to assemble together with other believers, with other Christians, in order to call upon God and to worship Him. Then we looked at Canaan to Jared, the continuation of faith. Not much said about these patriarchs, but they form a very important part of that link, the links in the chain there of faith. Then we looked at Enoch, the illustration of faith, and how he walked with God. It's said twice of him that he walked with God. He walked with God amidst family life there. He walked with God in a very close and real way, consistently for hundreds of years. And then God took him, one of the two men in the Old Testament who never saw death. He was taken, and Hebrews tells us he was translated, that he should not see death, because before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Then we come to Noah, the preservation of faith. God destroyed all of the pre-flood civilization with the exception of one man, his three sons, his one man, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Okay, so we have eight people saved. And so through that, there was the preservation of faith. Noah, the preservation of faith. Methuselah was his great-grandfather. His name means, when he dies, it shall be sent, a clear reference to the coming flood. And significantly, Methuselah dies the same year as the flood. Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born and lived 782 more years, dying at 969. His record lifespan there, a testament to the long-suffering of God. God was giving the pre-flood world an opportunity to repent before judgment came. Then we have Lamech. His name means warrior or conqueror. He was the father of Noah. He had his seed son, Noah, at age 182. He lived another 595 years after fathering Noah. He died at 777, the lowest recorded lifespan to date. He was outlived 5 years by his father, Methuselah. Importantly, we note that by the time we reached Lamech, the account of man's sin and God's subsequent curse upon the ground was well preserved. Noah, his name means comfort. His father, Lamech, was given insight from God to discern that his son Noah would become a significant man of God in his generation. Because Lamech said, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Okay, the fourth question and the most controversial of all. Are you ready? Breathe in. Breathe out. Who were the sons of God in Genesis 6? Okay. Now, I decided to cover this in this message because when I get to the exposition of chapter 6, I want to just do that in a clean and uninterrupted way and really get into the text there about the flood without getting too distracted on this question. I've been dreading dealing with this question in a sense because I knew it was coming up, but it has to be dealt with, okay? And it's part of the Word of God, and it's probably one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, okay? Now, we need to just address it, look at it, and seek to understand it. Now, when I was at Bible college, I think our lecturers fell about 50-50 into the two different camps. Okay, so I'm just going to try and present the two views to you and the pros and cons for each, and then I'll tell you at the end where I lean, okay? All right. So the first view, who were the sons of God? In fact, just turn to Genesis 6 there, and let's just read the first few verses to get the context. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so there are two main views. There's some minor views, but the two main views about this are as follows. Who are the sons of God? The first view is fallen angels. Okay, fallen angels. And let me just give you some points in favour of this view, both Old Testament evidence and New Testament evidence. So let me just make a case for this view without showing my hand either way, and then I'll give you some objections to this view to try and be fair. All right. Number one, so fallen angels, points in favour of this view. Well, let's look within the Old Testament for some information that might provide some clues. The phrase sons of God is only found three other times in the Old Testament. And each of those are in the book of Job. And you can see them on the screen there. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 2:1, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So likely referring to fallen angels there, since Satan's among these sons of God. Then Job 38, verse 7, refers to all the sons of God shouting for joy at creation, so referring again very clearly to angels. Now, chronologically, the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, okay? And so there's a very interesting thing to consider here, the fact that in Genesis 6, the author chooses to use this very unique phrase, the sons of God seeing the daughters of men. And whatever happened there, God was not pleased with it. And it seems that their offspring were giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So this is a strong point in favour of this view. All right, we look within the Old Testament. We find the phrase sons of God outside Genesis 6 is only found in the book of Job three times. And if you study each of those occurrences, I believe that you will see very clearly that they all refer to angels. All right. So therefore, the argument is made clearly the sons of God in chapter 6 here of Genesis are angels and fallen angels because clearly what they are involved in is very wicked and evil. Now, whenever angels materialise in the Old Testament, they have the appearance of what? Men. Just stay with me, I'm just going to lay out the evidence here. Seemingly, angels can also imitate some human functions, such as eating, as in the case of the angels which visited Abraham before destroying Sodom. That's interesting, isn't it? They actually ate food. So therefore, you can't say, well, angels don't have any biological functions or can't mimic biological functions. Well, clearly in that case, these angels, which are in essence spirits, materialised as men and ate. So there is that consideration as well. Then we come over to the New Testament and two passages of Scripture in the New Testament that seem to refer to demonic activity in the pre-flood world, and these need to be considered. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Look at what it says there. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, you see that? But cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved, key word, unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here we have a New Testament reference to a group of angels around the time of the flood that sinned, and they are now in chains of darkness, so they are bound, waiting, reserved unto judgment. Now some will say, well, in this passage here, and it's parallel in Jude, which we'll look at in a moment, it must be referring to the angels of the original fall. Remember when Satan fell with his angels. It can't refer to angels, the fallen angels in general, because a lot of them are still free and roaming, aren't they? This group of angels are currently bound, incarcerated, in hell, and the Greek word is the word Tartarus, which has the idea of the abyss, so very likely a section of Hades. They are currently incarcerated, this group of angels, because of a sin that took place somewhere around the time of the flood, and they are awaiting judgment. Okay, if it's not these, if it's not that group of angels, what group is it? Okay, it can't be the angels of the original fall, or all of them, because clearly many demons are still active in the world, correct? All right, but here we have a select group of angels that did a very grievous sin around the time of the flood, which are currently bound in darkness. Now let's roll over to Jude chapter 1, and we have the parallel account also referring to this same group of angels, but Jude goes into some greater specifics, or some more specifics, about their sins. So he adds some detail here for us. So, the same group of angels is being discussed here. In fact, there's a tremendous amount of parallels between the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. You read them both sometime, and it's amazing. So they're clearly dealing with similar themes. So in Jude 1, 6 and 7, it says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness." So this group of angels, whoever they are currently incarcerated, "unto the judgment of the great day." So they're waiting final judgment. Now notice then, Jude moves to the next example of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he says there's a similarity between the sin of the two. "Even as," he says, "Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner." So can you see that that Jude says there's a similarity between the sin of the angels and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the sin there? Well, it says that giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, okay, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, Jude references the same group of angels here. He says they kept not their first estate. That means they didn't guard something or preserve something. And they left their own habitation. Habitation means place of dwelling, home or house. So we have here a crossing or a moving out of one sphere into another sphere that is not ordained of God. So these angels deliberately abandoned their proper place to invade another sphere. And whatever their sin was, it's not exactly as Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is like, even as in like manner. All right. How many of you are interested so far? Okay, good. Okay, also, so that's clear evidence that would support that first interpretation. Sons of God, look within the Old Testament. It's only ever used elsewhere outside of Genesis 6 in reference to angels. Book of Job makes that very clear. Therefore, it seems likely that the author is seeking to express that in Genesis 6. By the way, Herald of Hope has a very good article strongly arguing that case, this case here. All right, just in case you think I'm a heretic for presenting it, there are good, sound Bible believers who believe that on both sides of this debate. Okay, So, also, there's the argument from church history. Now, church history is not infallible. The Word of God is our basis, so that's why I left that one till last. We looked at Old Testament evidence, New Testament evidence, but in church history, I've read a number of scholarly authors on this, and they're unanimous that this was the view of ancient Jewish interpreters, as well as the early church interpreters. I believe it was Augustine and Chrysostom who first proposed the second interpretation, which I'm about to go into now. Now, to be fair, what are some points in opposition to this view? Okay. The principal objection to this view is found in Christ's words in Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So that's probably the key verse that people will put forward and say, well, I don't think you can possibly interpret the sons of God marrying the daughters of men as being fallen angels, because Jesus said very clearly that in the resurrection, we neither marry or given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, which seems to imply that they are neuter, that they do not engage in such activity. Proponents of the sons of God being fallen angels' view will answer this by noting that the verse refers to godly angels in heaven, not fallen angels on earth. Okay? They further argue that angels always materialise as men in the Bible and seem to be able to engage in some bodily functions such as eating, Genesis 18 verse 8, angels ate with Abraham. That said, this interpretation, it does raise some serious questions. Can fallen angels really produce offspring with a human being? Quite a ghastly thought, really. And nowhere in the Bible are they said to possess such a function explicitly. And were the offspring then half man and half angel? So, it's tricky, isn't it? Can see why I was sort of dreading dealing with it. No, I'm enjoying it now because the face is the looks I'm getting are priceless. A real Kodak moment. Okay, so that's the first viewpoint. All right, some clear arguments in favour of that. Now we have to be willing to follow the Word of God wherever it leads us, right, even if it's you know hitting some logical barriers in our minds. We're thinking, whoa, how can that be? Okay, all right. Whoever this group of angels were, they were judged severely for whatever they did. They left their first estate, okay? They kept not their first estate, and they crossed over into a sphere that God didn't ordain for them. And so that group of angels that were engaged in that sin around the time of prior to the flood were have been incarcerated by God, awaiting final judgment. The New Testament is very clear on that. So, whether you think they're the sons of God of Genesis 6 or not, you have to acknowledge that the New Testament clearly points out a group of angels that did something very evil prior to the flood. Now, to be honest with you, you can really study very convincing arguments on both sides, and you read one and think, oh, that I'm convinced of that, and you read the other one and think, oh, I'm convinced of that. So, okay. So, point number two. This is the second major position, is that this represents the intermarriage between the godly line of Cain and the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. How many of you have heard that? You won't be excommunicated for acknowledging you've heard it, okay? All right, that's the second view, that this was intermarriage between the Cainites and the Sethites. Therefore, that would present a breakdown in separation. All right, let's consider some points in favour of this view. The context of Genesis 6 is two family lines, isn't it? The godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. The argument is that this represents a breakdown, as I mentioned, in separation between the two family groups. The sons of God are therefore interpreted as being the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men, the Cainite women. Now, to be fair, this interpretation does seem to fit much of the natural wording of the chapter itself. All right, you look at chapter 6 and you listen to the wording. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Okay, so people emphasise that. And so, well, it seems to be describing just normal marriages here, not fallen angels. That's what they would say. So it does seem to be a comfortable interpretation in light of the idea of the two lines mixing there, breakdown and separation, and that could be. And also, as I mentioned before, Christ's words in the New Testament appear to rule out angels being able to marry and carry out a biological function, although we should note that refers to godly angels in heaven, not fallen angels who have evil plans for mankind. By the way, if the Sons of God interpretation is correct, that they were fallen angels, what would be their purpose for trying to infect the human race in that way? I'd suggest to try and thwart the godly seed. Okay? Satan's would want to interrupt the godly seed and hinder the godly line from leading to the Messiah. Now, obviously, he failed if that interpretation is correct, because Noah was a godly man in his generation. Now, so that's some points in favour of that view. Points in opposition to this view. This view takes the New Testament concept of one being a son of God and applies it back here in Genesis 6. Okay, now that is somewhat of a strain, considering the fact that within the Old Testament context, the phrase sons of God are only ever used of angels outside of Genesis 6 and never used as a reference to spiritual sons of God, Christians. True? All right. So we're taking a New Testament concept, which might be correct. Maybe God didn't intend for it to be used that way, but that's a problem. We're taking it, the sons of God concept from the New Testament and trying to bring that back to Genesis 6. It would be wise to probably start within the Old Testament context first and consider the evidence there and how the phrase is used in the Old Testament. So we're allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture there. This view also ignores the question of the evidence from 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1:6. The proponents of this view have never given me to date, or I haven't heard, a clear explanation of how 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1:6 fit into the equation. All right? These chapters that clearly speak of a group of pre-flood angels that have been incarcerated by God for a special sin awaiting the judgment of God. Now you say, oh, you're running over to the New Testament. Listen, if the New Testament refers to something in the Old Testament, we need to take note. The New Testament commentary on the Old is the best commentary you can get, okay? So if the interpretation is correct, that this is a breakdown in separation between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain, I would ask the question, where does 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1:6 fit into this? What was this group of angels, or who were they, and what was their sin? How does that fit that interpretation? There seems to be little to no attempt to explain the identity of this group of angels or their sin. The argument that they represent the angels of the original fall, which is put forward by some, is clearly untenable, as previously explained, because this group of angels are currently bound right now, whereas the rest of the fallen angels are free to roam. Right. Okay, so there's those New Testament passages. So where do you lean? Okay, I'll just be honest with you. The two New Testament passages tip me in favour of viewpoint number one. Okay? And I've heard the persuasive arguments based on just Genesis 6, but the New Testament passages, plus the way the phrase sons of God is used in the Old Testament, tips me in favour of view one, but I think maybe the third viewpoint may present a reconciliation between the two, which I find, at least intellectually, quite satisfying. Okay, and we call this the hybrid model. What's a hybrid? Well, you have elements of both. So it could be rather than view one or view two, it could be elements of both, just to do your head in a bit more. And I'm going on holidays for 2 weeks after this, so you have 2 weeks to debate amongst yourselves and divide the church and get angry and... No, I'm joking. Think it. One thing chapters like this do is they make us, or should make us, more diligent students of the Word of God. Okay? And it's very useful. It could be that that's part of God's purpose. Some things are not as clear as maybe we'd like them to be, and it encourages Bible study and diligence in looking at the detail of Scripture. So have a think about this, okay? I won't break fellowship with you. If you take the viewpoint two, when you get to heaven, you'll find out I was right anyway, and it'll all be resolved then. No, I'm joking. I really actually lean towards this hybrid view more, actually. So I'm tipped in favour of view one, but with some qualifications here, which I think could be useful, at least at this point in time. So this view combines elements of both while seeking to resolve some of the difficulties. In this view, real men marry real women, but under the influence and possession of demonic spirits. So thus we have an explosion of demonic activity just prior to the flood, an attempt by Satan to interfere with human sexuality in order to produce ungodly offspring and thereby thwart the seed of the woman from producing the promised Messiah. Okay, so that's an interesting concept there. And it kind of deals with the problem of, can fallen angels really produce offspring? Well, perhaps they can't. And I do find still something in my logic runs up against the wall there with that. Perhaps this is a solution. We have demonic possession of real people. And therefore, rather than a demonic producing of real children, we have a demonic interference in the whole equation. And Satan can do that. Okay, there's evidence even today, and I don't need to go into it, with the pop stars and others that describe certain intimate encounters with fallen spirits. So I believe that Satan can at least interfere. He can interfere with human sexuality. Whether he can actually reproduce and mimic it exactly, I'm not sure. So this could present a solution. So this view allows the sons of God to be fallen angels, although they accomplish their perverted purposes through actual men. It removes the ghastly concept of fallen angels entering into physical union with women, which runs into some difficulty with Christ's comment on angels not marrying or giving in marriage in the Gospels. This was some kind of demonic interference, therefore, with human reproduction. This view also incorporates the two New Testament passages, 2 Peter 2 and Jude 7, which speak of this group of fallen angels. And Dr. Henry Morris is a proponent of the hybrid view in his classic commentary, The Genesis Record. Not that that's inspired, but he does outline that as a possibility. So, where do I sit on this as of today with my study? Well, as I said, I'm tipped in favour of the sons of God representing fallen angels. Okay, I just because of the New Testament passages there that clearly describe a group of angels in the pre-flood world that committed a certain type of sin. They interfered with something that was not part of their jurisdiction, crossed over a boundary there, and have been judged by God. Interesting, the old world was judged by God and condemned, and that group of angels that engaged in that activity were also judged by God. So I have to be tipped in favour of that interpretation based on these New Testament passages, plus the fact the sons of God in the Old Testament only ever refer to angels outside of Genesis 6. Perhaps, as I mentioned, a possible reconciliation would be that this was a demonic infestation of the human race, or large segments of the human race, still actual marriages between actual men and women taking place, but a demonic interference into that. What do you think about that one? Interesting thought anyway. Take it away and have a think about it. Now, just so that we don't have any problems when I go on holidays, is this a test of fellowship? Okay. Without diminishing the importance of this passage or the need to study it diligently to arrive at a conclusion, I do not believe it should be a test of fellowship between believers. Okay, there are good, doctrinally sound, fundamental men on both sides of this debate who are in unity on other fundamental doctrines. Like I said, went to a good Bible college, good fundamental Bible college, and it depended which lecturer you spoke to as to which one you got. Okay, and you hear very passionate defence. Brother Hill believes in the sons of he believed in the sons of God being the demons. Yeah. He was very strong with that, wasn't he, Pastor Hill? Being angels, yeah. He believed in interpretation one. Pastor Duke at it, interpretation two. So that's fine. All right, so there's no need to divide over that. Okay, so it is an important passage. Study it, be diligent to look into it, but I don't believe it is a separation issue. We do need to remember this, that we are looking back in time at the pre-flood civilization that was wiped out in the global flood. God, in his sovereignty and wisdom, has chosen not to give us any more details or explanation of these matters than what is revealed in the scriptures. Okay, so why didn't the Lord just make it more clear? Well, obviously, in his wisdom, he knew that it wasn't necessary. All right. At the end of it all, whatever side you may sit on that, God's word is clear that he destroyed the earth with the flood because of the depravity of mankind. If there was demonic activity, and I believe personally there was, it was accomplished with cooperation on the part of man, thus adding to the enormity of his crimes against God. The demon spirits involved were also judged for their part in corrupting the pre-flood world, and they are being held in a remand centre, a place of torment awaiting final judgment. One great benefit, as I mentioned, of chapters such as Genesis 6 is they encourage the use of sound principles of Bible interpretation and encourage a more diligent and careful study of the Scriptures. Okay, so something to think about. Don't fight about it. Think about it. But your pastor leans in direction of viewpoint one with a favourable attitude towards some of those qualifications by Morris, which seem to remove some of the difficulties, although if you really want to get into it, it raises other questions too. But we don't want to be here all day on that. Okay, so I wanted to deal with that question because when we get to chapter 6, I just want to preach the passage as it is without getting too distracted on the sons of God and just deal with man's sin and the flood. All right, not a separation issue. Good men who are agreed on fundamental doctrines will differ on that passage, and that's fine. I don't think we'll get perfect unity until we get to heaven on that. But that's where I stand. That's how I was taught growing up, and through my own study has confirmed my view on that. So, you say, what's the challenge in today's message? Well, I think we need to walk with God in a wicked world, don't you? Okay, because as the world gets closer to the return of Christ, it is going to be increasingly like the days of Noah. And we need to be like Enoch and Noah of old, who walked with God in the midst of a wicked and ungodly generation. So some thoughts to ponder there. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember those two New Testament passages. How do they fit in? And study the whole picture there and see what conclusion you come to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this day, for the word of God, and for its clearness and clarity. Lord, we pray that some of these debates about minor things would not become unnecessary points of contention. Help us just to study your word diligently and to consider what your word teaches. Lord, we do see certainly a parallel between the times of Noah and the end times, Lord, when there will be again an explosion of demonic activity. Lord, as we read in the book of Revelation there, that people in the tribulation period, Lord, will not repent of their worship of devils. And so, Lord, we see that your return is drawing nigh. Help us to walk with you, we pray, in a world that is ungodly and wicked. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for your patience.